Maybe this is just the rebel in me, but whenever I find myself starting to get into the majority, I get a little scared.
Yeah,
I'm like, am I on that narrow way if there's, a gazillion people with me? I don't know. Hi, I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
And this is Beyond the Box.
Here's your invitation to explore life outside the box of institutional religion.
This is a place where there are no walls to restrict our search for truth as we embrace the ambiguity of defining our life in Christ.
So unbuckle your seatbelt,
recline your chair,
throw caution to the wind, and get ready for the ride that is
Beyond the Box. Welcome back.
Deep breath.
We're back.
Man, that was good stuff, Ray.
Yeah.
That was, so far we've only interviewed, three different people on our podcast?
Yeah.
And each one I think, oh man, it can't possibly get any better than this.
I know, man. I tell you, I mean, more than anything, I enjoy our conversations. Just, we're such good friends and we've just developed the chemistry mm-hmm. and know how each other think and all that. But, it is kind of fun every now and then to get somebody else in the mix. And like you said, before we started this episode, there's just something about hearing someone else confirm what you and I, feeling like we've been on a desert island alone in our theological musings,
mm-hmm.
Confirming mm-hmm. the very things that we're feeling in our hearts. I just think it's really cool.
Yeah. Yeah, it definitely makes me feel a lot less alone.
Yeah, yeah.
It is kind of similar to when I first left the institutional church, and at that time my theology wasn't so much changing as just my ecclesiology.
Yeah.
And when I first left the institutional church, or began to think about it, I should say, before I actually left it, when I first started having that sense of something's not right here, there must be something else, I really felt alone in it. And at that time, Christy and I were just starting to date. We hadn't gotten married yet. And she started doing some internet research to kind of help me out and feeling some of that stuff out. And we were stunned to find that there were literally tens of thousands of people in the United States who had left the institutional church.
Yeah.
And had not walked away from their faith in God.
Yeah.
And at that point, we discovered some organizations that already existed to support house churches and people outside the institution. And it wasn't too long after that that George Barna discovered in his research that there were, I think at the time he wrote the book Revolution, I think he said 20,000 people in the United States that were gathering outside the institution. And that number was growing almost exponentially each year. That people were leaving the institution in droves.
Well, I think he actually said that by 2025, he expected two out of every three people that were that would call themselves Christians would uh-huh. be outside of an institutional church structure.
Yeah, he sees the balance completely shifting to the majority view being non-institutional, which I don't know if that's going to happen or not. I have some doubts as to whether that really can happen.
Well, in one way, it scares me.
Boy, that would be
does.
Amazing if it did.
It would be amazing on one hand, and in another way,
yeah.
Maybe this is just the rebel in me, but whenever I find myself starting to get into the majority, I get a little scared.
Yeah, I know.
I'm like, am I on that narrow way if there's, a gazillion people with me? I don't know.
But, now that you and I are so sympathetic to ultimate reconciliation, maybe it's not so bad.
Yeah, that's a great point, man. That's a great point. That's a great point.
Because it really did, and you mentioned narrow way, and I think that was part of it, was we were always taught that, the number or the percentage of people who will find Christ in this lifetime, and it still is possible that even in this lifetime it's a minority, but I'm just I'm glad to see these trends starting. I'm glad to see people dialoguing and discussing things that really were sacred cows up until now.
Yeah.
And, you know, over the last, I'd say probably the last decade especially, it's already been 8 years for me, goodness, that you know, we've begun to see a more mainstream recognition and an acknowledgement that we even exist outside the church.
Yeah.
You know, it's funny, you and I had been having breakfast one time with our good friend David, and it was on a Sunday morning. Do you remember this? You and I and David got together at Hardee's restaurant on a Sunday morning. And all of a sudden, I think it was David that brought it up, I'm not sure, but all of a sudden we realized there were three ex-pastors sitting in a restaurant on a Sunday morning, not in church, and realizing that we were the target audience of the seeker movement.
You know, that sounds like...
Because we were now the unchurched.
That sounds like the beginnings to a good joke, you know. Three ex-pastors were sitting in Hardee's on a Sunday morning.
Three ex-pastors sitting in Hardee's, that's right.
You know?
we'll open that up to our listeners to try to complete the joke. You can submit your punchlines to them.
Give us your punchline.
But you know, the more we talk to guys like Brad Jerzak and start to realize that, you know, not like, here's what I'm seeing, Ray. It's not just the occasional layperson who gets tired of the tradition or gets tired of the routine of church. It is ex-pastors. It is theologians. It is professors.
Yeah.
It's cutting through. Man, I'm getting excited talking about this. It's cutting through just every strata of Christianity.
Yeah.
That, you know, there's a almost a not that that should necessarily determine the credibility of it, but there's becoming a credibility because you have people who are well respected saying, you know, hey, there's something to this. And I think that was when George Barna's book came out. That was a big wake-up call, and a lot of people got really upset about it because for 20-some years, I think, the institutional church had been relying on Barna's research to justify their existence.
Yeah, yeah.
And everything that Barna had been doing in his research, for our listeners, if you're not familiar with George Barna, he basically ran, still does run a research group, but it was kind of the Gallup poll for Christians, in a sense, if you're familiar with that metaphor. And he would churn out all these numbers about how people were coming into the church and how you could reach people. I know the seeker movement and the purpose-driven church movement really relied on his research, and churches would commission, you know, studies from him to make their ministries more effective. And all of a sudden, this guy who was basically the friend of the institutional church pastor comes out with a book that says, I think they've got it wrong.
Yeah.
And people are leaving the church, and this is why.
Yeah.
And he himself had begun to step outside the institution. I remember reading a book by Larry Crabb, who was a very well-respected Christian psychologist, I think. Larry Crabb has written a ton of books, and he wrote this book called, I believe it was called The Safest Place on Earth.
Yeah, yeah.
And just out of the blue, seemingly to me, he basically was espousing in this book the idea that church is not the safest place on earth. The safest place on earth is when you can get together with believers in a very casual, home-based environment and really live life together.
Mm-hmm.
And he saw that as the New Testament model for the church. So, you know, all of a sudden you have, over the last decade, like I said, these people espousing alternative views and opening up the door for more discussion, more public discussion. And so now we've got the reality that, along with Brad Jerzak and some of the people that were in Smitten by God that he edited, and people like, Gregory McDonald's, Robin Perry, thank you. I'm going to be interviewing him, I'm blanking on his name, that's not good. people like Robin Perry and even Rob Bell, you know, being able to actually start dialogue about deep theological issues.
Well, that's the thing. I think there's been an ecclesiology revolution going on. But what I'm seeing more and more is, man, in the last 20 to 30 years, there's been a huge upheaval in our theological moorings. I mean, atonement until probably the 70s or 80s, you know, atonement across the board. Gustav Alén in the 1960s came out with the Christus Victor book, which kind of was like a watershed moment for atonement theology. But really, in just the last 20 years, you know, have you even heard alternative views in the Western church? And now it's really gaining steam. I mean, there are a lot of theologians that are jumping the ship of penal substitution and hopping on board some of these nonviolent views. And it's really exciting. I'm with you.
Well, and it's interesting because a lot of these topics were being discussed in academia, but we were always taught that it was the liberals who were discussing the alternative views. And so it was always assumed that, well, yeah, liberals, you know, their minds are so open, their brains fall out, you know, whatever. And so there was always this sort of caricature of these discussions as, just leave that for the academia, you know, because that's where that kind of heresy takes place. But in the church, we know the truth. Well, it's not just liberal theologians talking about these things. It's, you know, you and I came from very conservative backgrounds, very conservative theologies, and we're asking these questions.
Well, and Brad,
we have to talk about them.
I think that was one of the coolest things about Stricken by God was that he got people from every part under the umbrella of the body of Christ. I mean, in this book, you have people from Anglican bishops and castles in England to liberal professors in Oregon to conservative evangelicals, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic. Yep. I mean, the entire table seems to be covered, Anabaptist in this book, so that you, from all these different places, you have this concurrence that says, there's something better going on than God punishing his son in order to love you. You know, and that's exciting to me.
Well, and I'll tell you what was really cool when Brad talked about that book in your interview with him was he said something that really jumped out at me. And that was, he said when he first began to understand, he felt like God spoke directly to him and said, stop telling people that I beat up my son. When he came to that realization, though, this was the part I loved about it. He said, I better run this by the church. And the reason I love that so much is not because I'm espousing institutionalism. Far from it. It was the very notion that you and I have talked about before, that we corporately have the mind of Christ. And so instead of Brad just going, I've received a revelation, and now there's going to be this whole cult called Jerzakianism. He said, let me, I
want that on a t-shirt. Jerzakianism.
Brad Jerzak is my homeboy. If he had just run with that on his own, I don't know that it would have had the same impact as what he did, which really is the humble approach. And is the biblical, if I can use that approach. Because what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14? He says, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. So when somebody prophesies to the church, which is nothing more than just speaking forth God's mind. I mean, it's just speaking forth truth. It doesn't have to necessarily do with foreseeing the future.
Right.
But when someone prophesies to the church, that prophecy is meant to be evaluated. It's not meant to be authoritarian. It's not meant to be just swallowed hook, line, and sinker. You don't just say, well, because he's a paid this or that, therefore this must be true, and I'll take his word for it. So he himself submitted that to the body of Christ.
And
that's such a beautiful model for what we need to be doing, Ray.
There's something about that that really helped me too, Steve, is coming, you know, not only coming out of a Southern Baptist church, but like I told Brad, you know, getting involved hot and heavy in the charismatic movement, going to a charismatic Bible school, you know, becoming a charismatic pastor, all this kind of thing. In the charismatic movement, there is this real it's like an amalgamation of spiritual gifting with the with the independence of the American spirit that says God speaks to me, and the spirit of the prophet is only subject to me. And so, you know, when God, when you get a quote unquote word from God, nobody can talk you out of it. You heard from God, and that's the end all be all. And what I love, the balance that Brad brought to that for me was saying, look, I can still hear from God for myself. And yet when I hear from God, I need to submit that to other brothers and sisters to make sure that I'm not, you know, off on a tangent. And Steve, I'll be honest with you, in the last few years since leaving the Charismatic Church, I found myself really becoming disdainful of a lot of spiritual giftings and things like that, because I've just seen them abused so many times that it's almost like you want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because you've seen, you've seen the word of knowledge and tongues and all these things abused to manipulate people and to elevate people's egos and all these things that it really just makes you want to let go of the whole mess and write off charismania and be done with it. And I think that's what helped me so much, is because I had listened to a lot of interviews that Brad had done, and I'd read a lot of his stuff, and but I had no idea that that was the impetus that started him down the road of nonviolent atonement. And when he said that, I went, oh my gosh, he actually got a word from the Lord that stopped him in his tracks and then ran it by other people. There's this balance between the spirit and the body, you know?
And as a result, like I said, there isn't, you know, Brad's not starting his own religion.
Exactly.
He's just participating in the body that already exists, that he was already a part of, and it doesn't have to become a new religion.
Exactly.
You know, we don't have to split over this kind of stuff, because we can come to a, an understanding as a body. And, I mean, he really did, he got such a diverse group, as you mentioned. I mean, some it's interesting, because some of the people that he has on there, I think you guys talked a little bit about this with regard to Marcus Borg. Some of the people are so different that others don't even view them as Christians. You know, I mean, it's such a wide spectrum, and yet there is that wideness of spectrum coming together and saying, no, we're pretty much on a consensus about this. And, you know, that to me carries so much more weight. It's not, let me make this clear, disclaimer, dude's putting his cape on here. I'm not talking about a democratic form of theology where we vote on things. It's not, it's not about the majority viewpoint wins. It's about consensus, which is a whole different ballgame. And I started to really understand this when I first explored the whole home church concept, because one of the things, there's an organization called New Testament Restoration Foundation, and I don't espouse everything that they teach. They have their own brand of church structure that I don't necessarily agree with. But one of the things that I really admire about some of the guys that lead that movement is that they try to operate their house churches on a consensus basis, not a democratic basis, not a Robert's Rules of Order basis, but a consensus basis, which basically says when something is brought up for discussion, whether it's a decision about how the church will operate or a decision as to what, you know, direction the church should go on an issue, when they, when that comes up, they discuss it and they attempt to come to a consensus where not every, not that everyone necessarily agrees wholeheartedly with it, but that everyone is in agreement with the conclusion being the conclusion. Does that make sense?
That they don't necessarily.
It sounds a little, I'm not wording that quite the way I want to, but it's different from everybody has to agree to this. It's just that every, you know, if somebody, like somebody may not have a conviction one way or the other, and so let's just take an example. Let's say they want to determine whether or not women should speak in their gathering. That's, I don't know why I picked one of the more controversial ones. But anyway,
I was thinking myself, wow, the worms just started crawling out of that hole.
Yeah, I know. Sorry. I opened that can without meaning to. We should do an episode on that sometime, by the way. I think it would be fascinating to study that. The discussion may take place, and there may be two very divided viewpoints within that body. And in the consensus view, you say, okay, if we're divided on it, we don't make a decision until we come to a consensus. So we discuss it, we're divided. Half the congregation says women should be able to speak, half says no. We table that discussion, bring it up some other time. We don't act on it. The next time around when it comes up, we discuss it, and we again share our views as to why we feel what we feel. And over time, some may realize, you know what, I see what this other side is saying, and I can accept that view. And gradually the entire body, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, hopefully, then comes to a consensus. There may in that body be some who say, I don't really have a strong feeling one way or the other. And so therefore, they're able to just support the consensus of the group.
I think maybe a good way of saying it is some agree to agree and others agree to trust.
Agree to try. Oh, I like that. Yeah, I thought you were going to say agree to disagree. But yeah, agree to trust. And that way, then, the body is able to still stay unified without having to divide over every little difference of opinion.
And a lot of it is, you know, about walking in love. Because walking in love says, you know, the whole Philippians 1 thing, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And it's all about who esteemed others higher than himself. You know, so that when we look at someone else, their opinion is all of a sudden weightier than our own. And, you know, really, when we talk about nonviolence, I think a lot of people, when we've talked about, because, you know, we've talked a lot about nonviolence over the last couple of years, and more and more, I'm seeing that as a more holistic attitude instead of just the issue of pacifism. It's an attitude that says, I'm always going to be at the ready to lay down my life for you, to sacrifice my own opinion, my own desires, my own wants, for your betterment. And I think sometimes when I say some agree to agree and some agree to trust, I think that that's saying that, okay, while there might be some dissenting voices, at the end of the day, they go, okay, you know what? I'm just one voice here, and it looks like a lot of other people think we should go this way. So I'm going to trust that they're hearing from God, even if I think that this is totally bogus. I'm going to lay down my opinion and let their opinion be weightier than my own.
Right.
And I think there's some validity to that.
Yeah. And I think when we approach things like that, when there isn't consensus, we're still able to very lovingly deal with and accept that difference of opinion while we're in process. You know? And I think That's the big thing that the Western Church has, and maybe the Church as a whole. I don't know if it's any better in the Eastern Church, but that's a big thing, because I want to make sure people don't think that we're just becoming Eastern Orthodox. Yeah. That's not really the point.
No.
I really don't have any interest in joining any denomination.
Well, and I don't know if my beard is going to get long enough to go that way. So, you know, I mean, I can get so long, but after a while it gets kind of scraggly, and I got to do the whole trim thing, and... You know, I just don't think it would work out.
Yeah, exactly. But I think, you know, that ability, like, for example, I participated in a blog discussion a number of years ago. I may have mentioned this, I'm not sure, on the podcast in the past, but there was a discussion about why we don't recognize whole city churches in our Western Christianity.
Right.
Why we're, you know, so divided that literally, even in a small town, you can have three churches on the same street corner, you know, different denominations, and they all, you know, wave politely to each other as they go in their building and then condemn the others, all in the name of Christ, which is just astounding to me. But anyway, the question is, you know, in the New Testament, it appears that Paul just writes to the church in a particular city. And so why would that not be something that we would recognize today? And it was a chain blog where, you know, a person could, rather than just an open forum where everybody blogged about it, we kind of went in order and each person would say, I'll take this next link in the chain. And the subject that I covered in regard to that was that we choose to divide over things that shouldn't divide us. Mm-hmm. And the example that I used in that context was baptism. There are a number of really good, godly people who practice infant baptism.
Right.
And then there are the people who are really saved. No, I'm just kidding. just a joke, folks. Just a joke. Then there are people who believe that, no, you shouldn't baptize an infant. You should only baptize a person who is old enough to make their own confession of faith. And I was brought up with the whole notion of, you know, infant baptism is wrong, blah, blah, blah. And even in college, you know, I was still like, why would anybody do that? And how could they possibly consider themselves to be Christians? And yet, as I've gotten older and as I've opened my mind to some of the things that we're talking about, I've begun to question, why can't that difference still allow us to fellowship together?
Yeah.
Let me give you an example. If I don't practice infant baptism, and I don't even necessarily believe that it's the best approach to baptism, can't I still rejoice with my Presbyterian brother who wants to baptize his infant?
Yeah, yeah.
Can't I still be happy for him because he is worshiping God in the best way that he knows how?
Well, I think you've actually got a really good example of that in the last couple of weeks, Steve, when you went on the Praise the Lord program at TBN. Because, you know, my wife and I were sitting there watching the program, and we were kind of laughing, going, golly, I wonder what Steve's thinking right now. You know,
yeah, right.
Different parts when there's a guy preaching, and he gets that kind of preachery voice on, and, you know, does the whole preacher persona. And
where every word that ends in a consonant is followed by,
yeah, you know. And
the word of the Lord.
And I thought to myself, you know, I was like, I wonder what Steve's thinking. And then you and I were talking about it, and you were talking about how comfortable it was for you. And how you know, you just fit right in that situation without any problem. And I thought, you know, I told you then, I think that's a real sign of maturity where you can get to a place of going, you know, I can be a part of what you're doing and I can celebrate what you're doing and maybe not affirm what you're doing, but I can affirm you in doing what you're doing.
Yeah. And you know, isn't that really part of the definition of love in 1 Corinthians, Ray, that we think the best of someone?
Exactly.
We don't automatically judge somebody, you know, and especially judging motives is a very, very bad thing to do.
Yeah.
Because you don't know somebody's motives. And so if somebody is really sincerely worshiping God, even if it's in an environment that I personally would not choose to stay in or to be in long term, I'm learning that I really can rejoice with them.
Yeah, yeah.
I can accept that that's where they're at.
Yeah.
And you know that, Ray, this principle applies to everything in life. I really believe that this is a concept that we've got to get just as human beings. Some have called it the law of allowing. If you're familiar with any law of attraction teaching, you'll hear that term, law of allowing, which basically says that in order for me to be the best person that I can be and for me to fulfill my life as an image of God, I have to allow others to be different from me.
Mm.
And not to judge them for it, not to hate them for it. Mm. Even if they are hating me, I need to just allow them to hate me.
Yeah.
And I think this is what Jesus was teaching about loving our enemies. I'm not sure how all this came out of Brad's interview, but
I was like, man, this is a whole nother episode we're doing here.
It is, exactly. It is. We might just have to record this as an episode and do another bumper to close out the interview. It's a freedom place where I don't have to bear the weight of what anybody else is doing.
Yeah.
And you know, the Christian church here in America really misses this point, because you look at how we treat people who are different from us. And, you know, it used to be racial. It still is often racial, but you know, that used to be a big thing, is that the Christian church treated people who were racially different as somehow less than them. We didn't allow people to be black. We didn't allow people to be Asian. We wanted them to somehow pretend to be white.
Yeah.
And, you know, now we see it with issues like homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
we don't allow people to be gay.
Well, I tell you, Steve, like right now, it's funny you should say that. I was just sitting here thinking about this as you were saying what you're saying. I've got several homosexual friends that I see regularly and talk regularly with, and several of my homosexual friends are foster parents, like I am, licensed foster parent. Uh-huh. And so we get together on a regular basis and discuss different issues and things like that. And I've actually had some of my Christian friends say that they were I'll give you an example. I had a girl that I know that, sweet girl, loves the Lord, but, you know, really conservative. And she came in one day and she found out I was a foster parent somehow. And she said, you know what, I know someone in that office, and I actually found out that they are letting homosexual people foster children. And, of course, I'm in my Christian bookstore mode, so I had to watch what I said. But I told my wife when I got home, I was like, you know, the thing that bugs the crap out of me is here are some people that are willing to take a child into their home and give this child love and affection and attention. And I'm telling you, I've got the friends I'm talking about. I just can't even, I mean, I'm serious, Steve. It just about brings tears to my eyes to think about what I've seen, the life I've seen them pour into some kids that didn't have a chance. And I hear my Christian brothers attack these people and say, how dare them do what they're doing, and how dare DSS allow them to do what they're doing. And I tell you, Steve, a string of cuss words just comes to the edge of my tongue and wants to say, why the hell are you going to say something about these people when you don't, when you're not doing what they're doing? When you're sitting at home and letting the state take care of these kids, here's some people that's taking these kids in their home, pouring their lives into them, and being willing to give their lives for these kids. And I'm like, you know what? At that point, I don't care who you're having sex with. I don't care. I don't care what floats your boat at that point. My point is, are you loving like Jesus loves? And do I believe homosexuality is a sin? Yeah, I do. But do I believe that gluttony is a sin? Yeah, I do. I don't stay away from my fat friends. I don't I don't.
Boy, am I glad, Ray. I know we're just talking on the phone. You don't have to look at me, but boy, am I glad you don't stay away from your fat friends.
Oh, you were not indicated in this discussion. But you know, it's like the thing that bothers me, Steve. Mm-hmm. It's like I had a lady in the store the other day, and she was saying how she had a homosexual person that started working in her office, and this lady had been open with her about her homosexuality, and it made this woman really uncomfortable, and now she feels like she's got to go into evangelism mode and evangelize the woman. And I said to her, I'm like, do you feel like you need to do that with your friends that overeat?
Right.
Do you feel like when you go and you're sitting at a restaurant that all you can think about is the fact that they're overweight? The fact that you saw them maybe get a second helping at the Golden Corral that they shouldn't have got? Right. Is that all you can think about when you're talking to them? Because at the end of the day, that's what we've done. We've reduced people that are icons, that are the very image of God, to actions that they do. And the truth of the matter is, Steve, my friends that are gay are no worse sinners than my friends that are Christian, conservative. You know, their sin of choice just happens to be a little different.
Yep. Well, and what's interesting, like, you know, we've talked a lot about the end of the book of Revelation in our discussions on ultimate reconciliation, and it says who are outside the gates. And what's interesting is it's not necessarily all the sins that we like to identify in the West, but it's some of the sins that we just wink at and forget are really sins, like coveting.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, Ray, you and I were both ministers. We both participated in churches that, I'm just going to call it what it is, we coveted the people who were going to other churches.
Mm.
We wanted our churches to be the biggest and the most popular and the most populated in town. Now, I'm kind of putting words in your mouth, but knowing the type of church that you were a part of the goals of that church.
Let me just for clarification purposes, as you're saying that, it all of a sudden hits me that whenever a person would come from another church who was who had been a really involved person at their church and was really, you know, did a lot of things at their church, we got real excited.
Yeah.
And it's like, oh, wait a minute. I think that's coveting.
Exactly. And so, I mean, that's just one example of the hypocrisy that exists in the church today. And you've hit on another big one, no pun intended, gluttony. Is, you know, I mean, I've known very few pastors who were underweight.
Yeah.
And congregations are right there in line too. I mean, there's nothing distinct about the American church separate from the American culture. You know, I mean, let's just be honest. The American church has not distinguished itself as different from its culture.
Not at all. We are.
It has embraced everything that's in the culture.
We are a morally refined version of the American consciousness. I mean, we just
and barely that.
And barely that. Yeah, I agree.
So, you know, this whole notion that the church has any grounds to preach at the culture around it is, and I'm not, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we need to be completely countercultural, but if there is no distinguishing characteristic other than the bumper sticker on the car, then, I mean, really, like Stephen Curtis Chapman had a song one time called Signs of Life. And you say, well, like, where's the signs? Where's the indication that there's any life in this?
Yeah.
Because you can have all the bumper stickers and all the T-shirts and all the cool television programs that you want. But when it really comes down to it, Jesus said it's the fruit that you determine someone's status by. It's not that we're even supposed to be determining their status, but you're going to know when somebody's in, you're going to know because you'll see the fruit.
Well, you know,
you'll see the sign of Christ in them, which is that Philippians 1 you were talking about, Philippians 2, what you were talking about, of esteeming others more highly than yourselves, humbling yourself, giving of yourself for other people. That's the life of Christ in us.
That's right. Brad Jerzak, he, on his blog, he linked me to a blog.
Oh, yeah, we're talking about Brad Jerzak, aren't
well,
we?
Well, not necessarily. I mean, we might be turning this into another episode. We don't know what we're doing at this point, Steve. When we say that we turn on the mics and we just start talking, I don't think
it's
we're
true.
Exaggerating very much, Steve.
No.
But anyway, Brad linked me to a blog post that he wrote. And, oh, my gosh, it was so profound. Can't remember the exact name of it, but basically he's doing a review of a book by Deepak Chopra. And the book by Deepak Chopra is something like Peace Be Unto You or something about peace. Anyway, in the book, he's basically espousing the way of peace that Jesus taught in so many words.
Yeah.
He's doing that.
Yeah.
And Brad Jerzak had this great, what he likes to call thought experiment in there that just, it really tickled me. 5-10 years ago, I'd have made it about a third of the way through this blog post and called the guy a liberal and moved on to something good.
That's right, new age.
And you know what? He drew shades from one of the parables of Jesus. And he said, okay, imagine that God has two children, the new ager and the evangelical. And God turns to the new ager. And he says, will you do my will? And the New Ager says, no, I will not. And then they go on to espouse the way of peace and to espouse the way of love and to do the works of God. And then God turns to the evangelical and says, will you do my will? And the evangelical sings praise songs and says, yes, Lord, I'll do your will. And then goes on to live a consumeristic lifestyle, support the war, you know, name it, do everything that goes against the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. So he said, who did the will of God?
Yep.
And you know, this is exactly a parable that Jesus told. He said,
it is.
God had
precisely.
A man had two sons. He looked at the first son, and he said, I want you to go into my vineyard and work. And he said, no, I'm not going to. But later that day, his conscience got pricked and he went and did it anyway. And then the other one said, I'm going to do it. And he never did it.
It never did.
So who did the will of God?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but basically, Steve, you know, you've got this parable and and Jesus is trying to say, does it really matter what you say you believe?
Right.
If you don't do it.
Right.
And at the end of the day, what's more, you know, I don't want to draw a false dichotomy between faith and works because I don't, you know, I believe in both. And yet, I think Jesus is saying, if you got to pick one or the other, let's do the works.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, you make an interesting point. And I think for all of the good that Luther did theologically in awakening the church to an understanding of salvation through faith, I think, Ray, and I say this with a little bit of fear and trepidation, but I think that we have swung the pendulum way too far.
Yeah, I agree.
I think we have read justification through faith back into passages that talk about works now.
Mm-hmm.
And we've basically said, you know, even if the Bible flat out says, I'll show you my faith by my works, which I believe it does say that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Even with that blunt of a statement, we still say, no, you're not saved through works. Even in Ephesians 2:8-9, which we love to quote, you know, by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship created for good works.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he goes right on in the next verse. Yes, he's saying that salvation is not something that we work to obtain, but we have gone so far on the pendulum swing to salvation by faith that we say works don't matter.
Well, and I think maybe
that's not true.
Maybe where we need to get to. Here's the problem with evangelicals, in my opinion. Evangelicals are infatuated with salvation.
Yeah, yeah.
And so what ends up happening is, if it's not about salvation, it doesn't matter. And even when somebody heard me say the statement I said just right before you spoke, when I said that if you've got to pick between faith and works, pick works. Mm-hmm. When somebody heard that right there, oh, I was cut off right there in a lot of people's minds. Because I'm like you, I'm saying it with fear and trembling. But here's the deal. Here's what I'm trying to say. Our salvation has been secured by what Jesus did.
Right.
Our faith in that simply, you know, makes it real to us, but it's already real.
Yeah.
He already accomplished it. It's like what Brad and I talked about in the first episode with him was the fact that it's not what you believe about Jesus that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. And you believing in it,
yes.
Don't get me wrong, that lets you reap the benefits in your own life, but that doesn't make it real.
Right.
That doesn't make it true.
Right.
It was already true way before you got there. So when people hear us having this conversation, a lot of people are automatically going to jump to the conclusion, oh, faith and works, they're trying to decide which way you're saved. I think you and I are trying to say, let's forget salvation, because at the end of the day, you and I believe in ultimate reconciliation. We believe that God's will is to save us, period.
Mm-hmm.
That and whether or not we receive that by faith in this life or, you know, in after this life, after certain consequences, you know, whatever. But what I'm trying to say is if we want to be a disciple, if we want to be a follower of Jesus, You can't be a follower of Jesus and not do what he did. You can't be a follower of Jesus and simply regurgitate the four spiritual laws and Christian jargon that you've heard about Jesus. Jesus starts saying things like, take up your cross and follow me. And when we hear that, the cross has become such a pretty thing in our culture that we totally lose the meaning. It would be like Jesus saying, put the 9mm, let the police officer put the 9mm to your head and follow me. I mean, Jesus, you know, you're talking to people who are used to walking down Roman roads that are lined with crosses of people that the Romans didn't like, of whom the disciples were going to be next on the list. And Jesus saying, it's going to take that to follow me. Not saying that you got to have a death wish, but simply saying you've got to be so willing to go against the culture at large in your effort to follow me that it doesn't matter what people tell you about defending yourself or what people tell you about, you know, whatever the cultural norm is. Follow me, even if it means going to the end of yourself.
Yeah. Well, what I hear you saying, Ray, I think if I can rephrase it a little bit, is instead of making salvation the point and the focus, it's about kingdom living.
Right, right.
It's, you know, like I I'm starting to understand this a whole new way now, because I had gotten away from the whole salvation as a point in time, as an event in our life, and salvation as a journey. But I think that kind of misses the point too, because like you said, salvation is done.
Yeah.
Salvation has already been accomplished. So it's not that salvation is a lifelong journey, but because we are saved, we then have this kingdom life that we can participate in.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you're absolutely right that where evangelicalism has missed the boat, and I hate to point fingers at any particular denomination within evangelicalism, but to me, the Southern Baptist denomination is the epitome of missing this point. That we have so focused on a date and time and a place where someone prayed a specific prayer. And you know, you and I have both known people that take this viewpoint, Ray. I know you've heard it, I've heard it. People who will say, like, they'll ask for prayer for their husband or for their brother or for their friend who has walked away from the Lord, who is not living a life that's pleasing to God, in this person's opinion at least. And they will say, now, I know he's saved because he prayed this prayer back then. So I know he's saved, but I'm concerned that that's not the point.
Right.
It doesn't matter what he said back then. He's not walking in the kingdom.
That's right. That's right.
So why do we even worry about, well, I know he said, yeah, sure, Jesus died to save him from the power of sin. I get that. But what you really want this person to be doing is walking in the kingdom reality.
Well,
and if we don't get the notion of kingdom living understood, then we don't know how to relate to our culture. We don't know how to relate to homosexuals. We don't know how to relate to violent people.
Well, the truth of the matter is, when Jesus sent the disciples into the world, he said, go into all nations and make disciples, not to make converts, not to make denominations, not to see how many people you could get to quote-unquote pray the prayer. He didn't say any of that kind of stuff. He said, go make disciples. A disciple is someone that tries to be like their teacher. They emulate their teacher.
Right.
So my thing is, Steve, and I know some people are going to get frustrated at how we tend to harp on this topic, but when it comes to, like, I just think of violence. I think that's maybe that's the one that's foremost in my mind, just because of our discussions on atonement, on pacifism, on hell, all these things. And I just think of violence. And I'm really not trying to judge anyone here, but here's my thing. How can you say you're following Jesus, and instead of turning the other cheek, you're striking the cheek of your offender? You know, you're starting preemptive wars, you know, preemptive strikes.
Right.
How can you say out of one side of your mouth, I'm following Jesus, and then do the exact opposite of what Jesus says to do? I can't. More and more, Steve, I'm having a hard time wrapping my mind around this concept that you can be a Christian and do absolutely nothing that Jesus would do and not look at all like Jesus would look.
Right.
To me, it makes the word Christian nonsensical. If the word Christian is about being a little Christ or Christ-like, what's the point of even using the word if I'm not going to do anything he says?
That's a great point. And you and I have been saying for a while that it's frustrating that there's even this whole religion called Christianity that doesn't appear to have anything in common
with him. And Steve, let's look at, and I'm going to take conservative Christianity and pick on them for a minute, simply because that's my roots, so I know it best.
Right, exactly.
But let's just examine it for a minute. Okay, we've already established conservative Christians are the first, when the United States goes to war, conservative Christians mm-hmm. are the first ones to voice their approval of going to war.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's look at the prison system. Conservative Christians are traditionally known for wanting longer prison terms.
Yep.
They look at justice as a retributive model, and they try and get that model implemented in the prison system so that you have longer prison terms. And not only that, mm-hmm. but they are the ones who are the most adamant in support of the death penalty.
The death penalty, right.
Which not only puts a swift judgment on somebody's life, but mm-hmm. snuffs out any hope of repentance and restitution
right.
and restoration on behalf of the perpetrator. Because at the end right. of the day, if we really are going to go the whole way with nonviolence, we've got to love the perpetrator as much as the victim. And mm-hmm. we've got to work for the restoration and the repentance of the
right.
perpetrator as we do for the healing right. of the victim.
Yep.
But I'm reading a book right now that Brad Jerzak recommended called Unconditional by Brian Zond. And he talks about in that book, and I can't remember who he's quoting on this, but he's basically talking about a certain person that said that they believed that the perpetrator in a crime was also a victim, that they were a victim of I'm trying to think how they put it. I can't word it as elegantly as he did in the book, but basically mm-hmm. that they were a victim of violence, and that the wounds that mm-hmm. they inflicted on the victim bounce back on them, and they mm-hmm. don't leave unscathed either. You know, mm-hmm. like for instance, if you were a SS soldier in Nazi Germany,
right.
he gives a great example of, there's a book called The Sunflower that was written in the 1960s. And it's mm-hmm. about a man who was, he was a Jew in a Nazi concentration camp. And he saw 80 some members of his family die at the hands of the Nazis. And as he's in this concentration camp, one day, a German summons him into, one of the barracks of the SS. And he goes in mm-hmm. there, and there's a man laying dying, an SS soldier. And as he's mm-hmm. lying dying, my Southern English here.
Southern grammar kicks in here. Yeah.
That's hard to say. As he's lying dying.
Flat on the floor dying.
As he's flat on the floor dying. He wants to confess his sins to a Jew. And so he begins to talk about how his mother and father were Christians, and how they loved mm-hmm. Jesus, and they wanted the best for their son. But their son had an ego. And when he became a teenager, he became part of Hitler's youth. And eventually, when he became 17 or 18, he became an SS, a member of the SS.
Mm-hmm.
And as a mm-hmm. member of the SS, he did some horrific crimes. He talks about going to mm-hmm. A Jewish community and rounding up the Jews with whips mm-hmm. into a building.
Mm-hmm.
And then barring the doors of the building and setting it on fire and watching as the people inside burned to death. And as they would jump out the window, he would shoot them. And he's confessing this to this Jew. And this Jewish man is just horrified, because this man is confessing wanting to receive forgiveness from this Jewish man.
Right.
On behalf of the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
And I won't go into the whole story. You can read the book. But basically, what the man is showing is that, the question is, should he forgive? But mm-hmm. the point I'm trying to establish here is that the scars that this SS man carried around,
right.
the right. burden that he carried around of his own sin was mm-hmm. just as heavy as the mm-hmm. hurt that was put upon the victims. And mm-hmm. I know that sounds overstated, and maybe it is. Maybe I am overstating it. But I think that at the end of the day, that the perpetrator has real wounds that sin inflicts on him, even if they're self-inflicted, yeah, that need to be healed, yeah, by the touch of Jesus just as much as the victims need to be healed.
Well, isn't the crucifixion a really good example of what you're talking about?
Mm.
I mean, the perpetrators of that crime against, wow, Jesus.
Wow.
Human beings needed forgiveness from him.
Wow. Wow.
I mean, what you've described makes perfect sense to me. Because that's exactly where we were as, yeah, human beings. We were enemies of God.
That's right.
And we were, you know, it's like, you know, we're trying to make sense of, in our journey of passages related to, you know, God's wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And some have suggested that when the scripture uses the term wrath of God, that it doesn't necessarily mean God's wrath toward us, that it means our wrath toward God.
Right.
And in fact, Brad had made an interesting comment with regard to Jesus bearing our sins, and he kind of debunked the whole backpack mentality of Jesus carrying every sin of the world on his shoulders and saying, no, what was happening was he was receiving the physical brunt of our sin of lashing out against him.
Mm.
That he bore the sinful act of us beating him to a pulp.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and that, to me, Ray, that's even more powerful than the whole backpack notion,
absolutely,
of Jesus carrying every sin that's ever been committed.
Absolutely.
The fact that he bore the pain and the brunt and the physical impact, literally, of our sin against him.
Yeah.
That freed us from the power of sin on our lives.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because when you do penal substitution, then you have to have every sin being, at least the sins of the elect if you're Calvinist, but every sin of every human being put on Jesus, and then there's this deal between him and the Father. But when you talk about him bearing our sins in terms of the actual crucifixion, then it becomes so much more him and the Father together. Or as Paul says, God was in Christ, mm-hmm, reconciling the world to him. Now it's a loving Father and a loving Son, both issuing forgiveness to people who have wronged them. And when Jesus says, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. You know, I actually, Ray, I have heard people in the past try to explain that statement of Jesus as, if he hadn't died, we wouldn't be able to be saved.
Mm.
And so they were killing him in anger and yet doing God's will. And so he was saying, forgive them because they don't realize that they're actually carrying out the will of God. You know, I mean,
it's
so convoluted.
Their sin becomes the means of their salvation, which is totally messed up.
Yeah, exactly. But he's saying they don't realize that they are killing the very one who can give them life.
Mm-hmm.
They don't realize that they are lashing out against the cure for their sin. Jesus is what saves us.
Mm-hmm.
He is our salvation. And, you know, the whole notion of the atonement, as you have said so many times and so eloquently, is that it defines and colors how we view God himself.
Mm-hmm.
Because if Jesus is dying to appease an angry Father, then we really don't have a whole lot of good out of it, because all it is that we're reconciled to an abusive Father.
Yeah.
But if Jesus is dying at our hands,
mm-hmm,
because we've lashed out against him, and yet all he's doing is showing that this is what love does. Now the crucifixion isn't so much about him appeasing, in fact, it's nothing about him appeasing the Father. It's about him just demonstrating forgiveness in its most raw and complete and extreme form.
And Steve, here's where the resurrection becomes so important.
Mm-hmm.
I'm reading a book right now called Saved from Sacrifice by Mark Heim. and he's going down the he's a Girardian, applying the René Girard scapegoating theory to the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. And he said something that just rocked my world about the resurrection. He said that the good news of the resurrection is that, okay, take yourself back to the first century and imagine they have just committed deicide. They have killed God. They've killed God. So any other god in that culture, when you when you hear that he's been raised from the dead, that's the last thing you want to hear, because he's coming to kick some butt and take some names.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, if God is being raised from the dead, the one that you've killed, you better watch out, because he's coming for you. He's coming for retribution. And the good news of the resurrection is, A, Jesus comes, stands in their midst, and says, "Peace be unto you." The one that they should have, I mean, these disciples that had abandoned him and left him alone.
Yeah. Yeah, they weren't, exactly, they had as much to be afraid of as the ones who actually
They were complicit in the crucifixion.
Yeah. Yeah.
So here they are, they're gathered in the room, and Jesus comes in the middle and says, because he knows, the first thing they're going to expect is, "Holy crap, he's alive."
Right.
And instead, he says, "Peace be unto you." So, first of all, you've got him coming without retribution. But then second of all, here was something I thought was so cool. The Bible says that Jesus becomes our advocate. So, by the resurrection, our sin is undone. So that even the evidence of a dead victim is gone. We don't even have there's no proof of our crime anymore. God's undone the proof of our crime. And if we simply confess to the fact that we committed the crime, all of the victim's standing ready to forgive. He's already forgiven us.
Yeah. See, this is so consistent with what we've been talking about, Ray, with the whole regard of God restoring things to the Garden of Eden. That God really, I mean, he does a number on time. He really, he has a way of just rolling back time, and it's as if it never happened. You know, people talk about justified is just as if I died. Justified is just as if I'd never sinned in the first place and required anybody to die.
That's right.
I mean, the whole, what you're talking about is resonating with me right now, because it's exactly what I've been saying about being a new creation in Christ and being adopted back into God's family, which was our rightful family to begin with, but we had gone and joined ourselves with another family. And he adopts us back in, and like we've talked about with adopting our own kids, that adoption goes back in time and makes us the parents from the beginning. It erases the part that doesn't fit the story. And so what you're saying is absolutely right. It takes away even the crime that we committed against him. I mean, we are restored to a perfect relationship with our Father. And just like the prodigal son, which I'm starting to believe is probably the preeminent parable that Jesus ever told.
I think it's the cornerstone of Jesus' parables.
Yeah. It is absolutely, it sums up in one short story all of the power of forgiveness, all of the love of the Father, the grace that he's shown, the way that he welcomes us back. I mean, it's everything about it speaks to the story of good news. And anything that we put on the story that's bad news, we're distorting the story. Yeah. We're messing it up.
That's right.
Anything that makes God look bad in our story is wrong. And if we can't get that, if we can't see that, and this is what drives me toward ultimate reconciliation, is, you know, Mark Galley was right in the title of his book, God Wins.
That's right.
But it's not God versus love or God, you know, winning by sending people to hell. Ultimately, everything is restored. You know, there are people who believe that ultimately even Satan is restored.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, I don't see any evidence of that in Scripture, But I wouldn't put it past my dad.
Nope, I wouldn't either.
I wouldn't put it past him to be able to orchestrate that.
Yeah.
So ultimately, God wins everybody back to him because that's the only way that the story ends right.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what Rob Bell was saying. What's the best ending to the story?
Yeah.
You know, if our definition of God is correct in that God is the ultimate being and everything that's good is in him to infinity, then how can you have an ending that still has destruction taking place?
Steve, you and I were talking the other night when we weren't recording.
Which is always a big mistake.
Which is a big mistake, and we do it often. The lost episodes.
You guys only get half the discussions we have.
The lost episodes.
Yeah, right.
But we were talking about our kids, and... Mm-hmm. You had had the same experience, but I was telling you about my youngest son and he's just 20 months old and he's a soft-hearted little guy and mm-hmm. brings tears to my eyes to think about it, man.
I know, man.
There's just been a few times, a handful of times when he'll get into trouble. He'll do something that's, you know, just something he shouldn't be doing that he should know. And I won't yell at him or anything, but I'll just change my tone of voice, you know, to let him know this mm-hmm. is serious. Like, it's something you really need to stop because it's dangerous or whatever. And mm-hmm. there's been a handful of times when he'll look at me and all of a sudden he'll just start bawling. I mean, he'll just start just wailing, crying. And in that moment, I could care less what it was that he did wrong. I'm thinking to myself, we can fix that later. Right now, he needs to know that Dad's not mad at him, that Dad loves him, that everything's okay, that he's safe. That's all that matters right now. And you were saying the same thing with your daughter. And, you know, I think to myself, if that's an instinct I have as an earthly father,
mm-hmm.
I think everything you and I are saying about the atonement, about the character of God, about the resurrection, mm-hmm. about all this stuff, comes down to the fact that we can relax in the presence of this Father who loves us with an everlasting love, with an unconditional love. We can. Mm-hmm. We don't have to walk on eggshells. We don't have to jump through hoops. We don't have to always be wondering if he's going to find something, some fault in us today that's going to separate us from him. His heart is to keep us in continual, constant fellowship with himself. And he's willing.
Yep.
It's like what I said to Brad Jerzak. I said, because he said something that just blew me away about God repenting because we wouldn't. And I said,
right, exactly. I said, if you don't repent, I will.
Yeah, uh-huh. I said, golly, Brad, it really makes you wonder, what lengths will he go to? And Brad started laughing and said, well, dying maybe? You know?
Yeah, exactly.
And I think, and I'm like, you know, duh, I could have had a V8. Yeah. You know, it's like,
I laughed when I heard that part.
It's like, I think it's Romans 5 says it, or it's in Romans anyway. He says,
yeah.
Or Romans 8, I think it is. If God wouldn't spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? It's almost like Paul's looking at the absurdity of it and going, guys, if God was willing to forgive you for the greatest crime in the history of the world, deicide, not homicide, deicide. If God was willing to forgive you for that, what can separate you? Can death or life or angels or principalities or powers? No, nothing can separate you from the love of God.
And see, that's exactly, I mean, we haven't used that verse a lot in our ultimate reconciliation discussions, but that's one of the verses that has jumped out at me.
Yeah.
That all of the enemies that Christ defeats, death, principalities, powers, according to 1 Corinthians 15, these are the enemies that Christ defeats. And he's saying those things cannot separate you from the love of God. Death is always included in those lists. It's included in that list in Romans 8. It's included in the list in 1 Corinthians 15. It's listed as the last enemy to be destroyed. So there's got to be something really significant to that, that he takes away death. And he's not talking about when our physical body croaks. That's not what he's talking about. He says that can't separate us. I don't believe. He's talking about the death that comes through sin. Yeah, I mean, he spells that out in Romans 3 earlier in that book. The wages of sin is death. It's that separation. It's that sense of nothing is living within me because I have given myself over to sin.
It's a disconnectedness from everything that's life. Just a disconnectedness in your relationships, in your feeling of union with God and everything.
I mean, if anything, physical death is simply a metaphor of what's actually happened spiritually to us.
Yeah, that's right.
But it you know, this notion that nothing can separate us. David said the same thing in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence?
Yeah.
Where can I hide that you can't be there and find me? And while the Old Testament doesn't talk about hell per se, David says, if I go to Sheol, if I go down into the grave, you're there with me.
Yep.
I mean, you talked about our relationship with our children and the fact that when we see that terror on their face or that sorrow on their face or whatever it is that they're expressing at that moment, that it suddenly doesn't matter what they've done.
Yeah.
And what is that phrase I believe it's in the Psalms that says his anger lasts for a moment?
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
But his mercy endures forever.
Yeah.
You know, I picture God doing the exact same thing that you and I do with our kids, Ray.
Man.
You know, even when we kill his own son and he looks at us with those eyes that say, I can't believe you just did that to me. And we go, oh, man, we have really, really hurt him. And what's he do? He comes running to us.
Steve, you know, I think the thing is as long as you hold to something like penal substitution, you can't arrive there.
No, you can't.
You can't arrive at a place that shows you the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God and this God who is just waiting with bated breath to grab you and to hold you in his arms and to reassure you that you're secure in his love. You can't get there as long as God is as complicit in the death of Jesus as we are.
Right.
As long as he's
and he's merely appeased. He's not even really happy. He's barely appeased.
It's just that exactly. It's a tacit. it's just enough to get us in.
Yeah, the God of penal substitution never comes running to you.
Yeah. Yeah.
He never waits for you at the end of the road.
You know, it's Steve, it reminds me, you know, in what you just said, he never comes running. You know, there's such a focus on the holiness of God among people that hold the penal substitution and the idea of God's separateness and God's otherness and just the fact that he is so holy. And what it reminds me of is in that parable of the prodigal son, there's a commentary called the Bible Background Commentary Series, and it's really... It just kind of delves into some of the culture behind that passage. And in that passage about the prodigal son, it talks about that when the father comes running, what a shameful thing that was for the father. Because a Jewish man who was older and distinguished would never show his ankles. And when you run, you know, you got to pull up the old tunic and take off. And so you're showing your ankles. A, you're showing your ankles to everybody, but B, you're running.
Yeah.
Running and showing your
ankles.
And you're
running towards somebody who's been sleeping with pigs.
Exactly. And think about pigs in the Jewish culture. I mean, that was an unclean animal. So everything that could have been done unclean with your son, you're now, not only are you saying, okay, I'll take you back, but you're running to reassure him. And before he can ever even get his repentance sentence out, like Brad pointed out, he's already interrupted him saying, it's okay. And the fact that, I think to myself, the fact that that Jewish man would shame himself like that, isn't that exactly what God did? The Bible actually says that he endured the cross despising the shame.
Right.
That he actually embraced, he took that shame, even though it was this despicable thing. He took it upon himself.
Because he knew I was on the other side.
Because he knew that you were on the other side waiting there.
Mm. Yeah. That's good news, Ray.
Man.
I mean, the Western Church has just missed that.
Mm.
We have turned the good news into this twisted, distorted story that just doesn't even make sense. It has no happy ending.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of happy for some people, but it's sort of this mixed bag of happy and sick.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can't twist a story any worse than what Western religion has done to the story of God.
Mm-hmm. What we've done to the heart of God,
man,
the way we've compromised his love, the way we've turned his love into retribution.
Yeah.
I know, here's the thing, Steve. I know it has to grieve our Father's heart, and yet, mm-hmm. and yet, he still holds his arms out, and he's still, like you or I, that sees a child that's crying, and that's mm-hmm. insecure, and all he does is long to let that child know, no matter what kind of mud they've smeared on his image, no matter what kind of... what kind of stuff that they've accused him of, even the death of his own
mm-hmm.
son,
mm-hmm.
that even through all those accusations and all that religious junk, he mm-hmm. still stands there just concerned about us and making sure that we'll receive his love.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a good God.
And I loved how Brad Jerzak said, I don't know if we talked about this in one of the other bumpers or not, or if you and I talked about it offline, but I loved how he said that statement, yet we esteemed him stricken of God, was almost a prophetic statement about penal substitution theory.
It was a prophecy of the era of penal substitution.
Yeah.
That's exactly what it was.
That we think that God beat up his own son.
Yeah.
And yet, it was us that did it.
It was your sins he was bearing.
And God, I mean, you're making a great point, because not only did God endure us beating up his son, but he endures us accusing him of doing it.
I mean, how bad can it get, Steve? How horrible? I mean, imagine, like I think about, you mentioned earlier offline, we were talking about something else, and you brought up the JonBenet Ramsey case. And, you know, thinking about JonBenet Ramsey, you know, for, gosh, I guess it was five, six, 7 years, her parents were under this microscope of suspicion.
Yep.
And everybody in America basically believed
that
they had killed their daughter. And then, it's just come out in the last 2 or 3 years that they didn't do it. And that, I guess that it wasn't even possible that they could have been part of it. But anyway... Can you imagine losing your precious little girl? I think she was 5 or 6 mm-hmm. years old. Losing a precious mm-hmm. little girl. And then on top of that, the entire country accuses you of doing it and puts you under the microscope. And you get interviewed time and time again by reporters and police. And there's this, not only this cloud of suspicion, but this... I imagine there's probably death threats. There were probably all sorts of things.
Oh yeah,
for those 5 to 7 years. And I think to myself, maybe those people know exactly what it's like to be God,
mm-hmm.
and to have your child ripped from you, beaten, spit upon, murdered at the hands of mm-hmm. wicked men, only to have those wicked men turn around and accuse you of being the one to do it.
Yeah, boy, that's just. That's mind-blowing.
It really is. I've never quite seen it like that till tonight, but how mm-hmm. much has God endured from us? Not only the murder of his son, but the fact that we would smear his reputation by accusing him of doing it. I can't imagine anything we could do worse to God, and yet he still says, my love endures forever.
yep.
Wow.
Absolutely.
Mm.
Man, Ray, this has been a great discussion, and I really did enjoy very much your interview with Brad Jerzak.
Well, and this started out as a bumper, and I think now we have an episode, so...
I think so. I'm not sure what we're going to do. We may have to go back and record another bumper.
Yeah. Wow, we never know where we're going, Steve.
No, this is new territory for us. Yeah. But thank you all for listening, and yeah, I think we'll just do this as an episode in response to the interview.
Yeah,
and we'll record another quick bumper just to throw on the end of that episode. Thank you, Brad, for coming on the podcast and taking the time to share with us. And I know we've got more coming from him in the not-too-distant future.
Wow, wait till you hear the discussion on Her Gates Will Never Be Shut, his newest book, where he talks
about... I'm looking
about,
forward to that. I haven't had a chance to hear that one yet, but I'm looking forward to it.
The History of Hell. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness.
No, man, I can't wait.
Buckle on, your seatbelts, people in listening land. It's something else.
We don't buckle seatbelts on this show. We just enjoy the freedom
that's right.
of the ride.
Unbuckle your seatbelt, recline your chair.
Unbuckle your seatbelts.
I forgot about that.
Yeah, our little spoof of the airline industry. Thank you all so much for listening. I hope that you've benefited from this discussion as much as we have. It's great to have you all along for the ride. We say that so often, but it's very true. We enjoy just the knowledge that people are listening and enjoying these discussions. We would have these conversations and often do, even without recording them, but it's kind of fun to let you guys in on the fun with us.
Well, and I tell you, the conversations that these podcasts tend to generate on Facebook and on our website,
yeah.
I tell you, Steve, right now I'm at a place where, you know, this is my Christian community. This really has become my source of fellowship. So you guys out there,
yeah,
even though, you know, most of you I've never met in person, I so appreciate mm-hmm. your hearts, and I appreciate your willingness to interact and your willingness to dialogue, even when we disagree, yeah. that we can dialogue and stretch each other and learn from each other. I'm really honored to be part of this.
Yeah, me too. And Ray, we need to figure out a way in 2012 to have some kind of in-person Beyond the Box party for people to come to if they're able to get to our part of the country, or even to get to this country if they're
that would be
outside
amazing.
The country. But we need to come up with some kind of plan to have a live Beyond the Box celebration.
That would be amazing.
Because you guys are terrific, and I know at least some of you are able to get to our part of the country and join with us. In the meantime, we'll continue the virtual fellowship online, beyondtheboxpodcast.com, facebook.com/beyondthebox. Nice to see more and more people joining up there and conversing. If you haven't already gone over there and liked that page, please do so. Let us know that you're out there. twitter.com/btbpodcast. And Ray, I always forget to have the phone number in front of me.
Well,
do you know our number?
If you would like to leave an audio comment, you can either leave a comment on the podcast or, you know, an idea submission, and we can play your idea submission on the podcast as we talk about it. You can call 626-24-NO-BOX, or that's 626-246-6269. If you go to our website, beyondtheboxpodcast.com, look on the right-hand side where it says, call me, and just click that little widget. It'll bring up a little place where you can put in your phone number. If you put in your phone number and submit that, we'll even call you back, and you can
leave a
message.
We'll call you.
How cool is that?
Right.
Yeah, technology.
Well, I'm glad you remember that. you know, it's funny. I forget we have a phone number except when we're talking about it or when we get a message. So I always do this little stream at the end with our web addresses, and I'm like, oh, shoot, we have a phone number. What is it?
Well, you know what's funny, Steve, is I've grown accustomed to it. So right as you start doing the Facebook stuff, I go online real quick and I go to our website and I pull up the phone number because I can't remember it.
Oh, that's funny. I always remember the no box part, but I just need to remember 2626 for no box.
That's close. 6262 for no box.
Or 6262 for no box. There we go. See, I can't remember it anyway. 6262 for no box.
There you go.
Anyway, it's great to have you along, and next time, who knows what we're going to talk about. We sure don't know.
But in the meantime, we'll talk to you online.
In the meantime, that's right. Love y'all. Take care.